Amen. Well, we are in the Word this morning. I'm excited to be with you. Pastor Rob is at Amfest with Turning Point. You can follow him on social media to get a little update about what he's doing there. He's crushing it there, interviewing all the homies. He's having a good time. He's having fun, but we are having more fun. I believe that. I hope last week's message blessed you guys. If you guys need a Bible, our ushers are walking down the aisles. What did we talk about last week? Truth, yes. Where were we? We were in 1 John. You guys were listening. Chapter 4. We learned about how to discern the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of the Antichrist. The Antichrist spirit, the spirit of error. And since then, in our anchored reading, we've gone through all of 1 John. We've gone through all of 2 John. We've gone through all of 3 John. We've gone through Jude. And we're 8 chapters deep into the book of Revelation. Ooh, oh my goodness. The end of the world. I promised you guys that I would usher in the Christmas season with a message on the end of the world. And we will be in Revelation. We will be in Revelation. I did not lie. But the book of Revelation is really interesting. It's really interesting. The first chapter in the book of Revelation is all about who Jesus is. Describing Jesus. Who is Jesus? Chapters 2 and 3 are all about us. It's who we are. God's church. Then chapters 4 through 22 is all about what is to come. What is to come of this earth, of the heavens. And boy, do we love talking about what is to come. We love talking about the end of the world, the apocalypse, the tribulation. But what is ironic is that the most applicable part of the whole book of Revelation is found right in the first 3 chapters. Who we are as the church. Who are we? And it's hard, it's the most difficult to talk about because it is real right now, applicable today, not then. And it's fun learning about then and what is to come. But it is really important to learn about our calling here on earth as God's people, as God's church, right now. And so I had a really close friend I used to work out with every single morning. He would pick me up from my house at 4:30 a.m. So PTSD from this moment in my life. We go to the gym, we'd work out super hard. And by the end of the workout, say we were doing chest, man, my chest is just done. And he was like, all right, dude, we got one more exercise. We got to do flies. We're going to do flies. I'm like, okay, we'll do flies. He'd be like, okay, do you want to do dumbbell flies or do you want to do cable flies? And I'd be like, all right, I really want to do cable flies. Let's do cable flies. He goes, okay, we're doing dumbbell flies. Why? Because he knew that what I wanted to do was probably not what I needed to do. What I didn't want to do is probably the thing that I want to do. So today we are going to do dumbbell flies. We're going to do the thing that isn't as fun, but we will make it fun. We will make it fun because it is so applicable. And I could not, as I was reading through this week, through all of Revelation 1 through 8, I could not pass up the first 3 chapters. I couldn't do it. And so I'm praying about doing a study. I only have this 1 week for Revelation. That's it. And then we're Christmas, and then we're into the new year. And so I'm doing, the Lord put it on my heart that there's something for every single person in this room in these passages that we're going to be going through this morning. I'm praying about doing an in-depth study through the entire book of Revelation in the new year when there's time and we can go through it and talk about the tribulation and talk about the end times. Unless Jesus comes back before then, in which case we'll be having a complete immersive 6D experience. I'm actually hoping for that so that I don't have to worry about misinterpreting anything. I'm just going to be here with you guys like, oh my gosh, do you see this? So what are we going to be doing today? Today, we're going to be in the first portion of the book of Revelation. We're going to be taking a look at the beginning of the book where Jesus appears to John and asks him to write the 7 churches in Asia. Write to them. Now, this is just a warning. This is going to be a study. It's going to be a study. You're going to need a notebook if you don't have one. If you have your phone out and you want to take notes on your phone, I'm going to assume that you're taking notes on your phone and not texting. If you wanted to get through an entire service just texting, today is the day to do that. Because I'll just assume that you're taking notes. But it's going to be a study. It's going to be a study. And I want to challenge you guys to not do a data dump of last week's sermon in order to fit this sermon in. Do your best to stretch your brain and retain all of it. So all seven churches that John is writing to, that Jesus is telling John, he's dictating to John what to write to the seven churches. All of them have a very similar outline. All of their letters, some of them have all of them, some of them are missing, but generally they all have a very similar outline. Jesus describes himself. He commends the church for something that they're doing right. He rebukes the church for something they're doing wrong. He gives them a solution to the problem that they're facing. And then he gives them a warning should they be disobedient. And then a beautiful promise to him who overcomes that tribulation that they're going through, that issue. And to him who overcomes, we see that phrase repeated over and over again through these first few chapters of Revelation. As I believe this is Jesus' overall encouragement to these churches at the time, and ultimately the encouragement to us, is that God's people through his power can overcome anything that the enemy has to throw at us. And even though that these churches are in context, we're studying these seven churches in context that they were written in, they are still applicable to all of us. That to him who overcomes, as we read that over and over again, that's applicable to all of us that overcome this life through Jesus. And so we're gonna stand for the reading of the word as we look at our passage, to him who overcomes. Let's stand, not to they, them who overcomes, not to she who overcomes, even though you are included in that, to him who overcomes, because that's what the text says, to us who overcome. Let's read this. So although we're gonna be studying in Revelation chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, we're gonna be reading out of Revelation chapter 1. We can't read every scripture on all of the seven churches because it encompasses two chapters, but what we're gonna do is we're gonna read the introduction where Jesus appears to John and tells him to write these letters. So we're gonna be in Revelation chapter 1. We're gonna start at verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, or they might say Pergamum in your translation, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, deceased. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. I write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation that you've given us. Lord, that we have your word to guide us. Holy Spirit, Lord, we ask that you would, Lord, anoint this word. Lord, would it not be mine, but yours? Lord, would you open our hearts? Would we come alive to your already alive word? We love you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Take a seat, relax. We're gonna have fun. We're gonna have fun. It's gonna be a lot, but it's gonna be a lot of good stuff. A lot of good stuff. There's an amazing quote by Charles Spurgeon. If you haven't noticed, I have a lot of things that I really like about the guy, a lot of things that he said that were amazing. In regards to Revelation and regards to heaven in general, and I think it sets us up for one thing that is absolutely paramount. It's necessary when studying eschatology, which is the study of the end times, when studying the book of Revelation, where there's lots of interpretations. The most necessary thing that we need when we're studying this is humility. Be willing to admit that you don't know everything. I don't know it all. And here's Charles Spurgeon. He says, "It is very little that we can know of the future state, but we may be quite sure that we know as much as is good for us. We ought to be as content with that which is not revealed as with that which is. If God wills us not to know, we ought to be satisfied not to know. Depend on it, he has told all about heaven that is necessary to bring us there. And if he had revealed more, it would have served rather for the gratification of our curiosity than for the increase of our grace." That's a good quote, is it not? It puts it in perspective. And even though we aren't going to drown ourselves in eschatology this morning, I think that this idea is really extremely important nonetheless. A proper perspective of the end times, of heaven. We must care about the Antichrist. We must care about the apocalypse. We must care about all these things that are in God's word. But as much as we must care about the Antichrist, we must care more about the Christ and what he is saying to us, the church. So these churches, these seven churches, we have seven of them. We have Ephesus, the loveless church. We have Smyrna, the persecuted church. Pergamos, the compromising church. Thyatira, the corrupt church. Sardis, the dead church. Philadelphia, the faithful church. And Laodicea, the lukewarm, or as I like to call it, the self-reliant church. And you're going to end up getting sort of seven mini sermons in this big sermon. And every time I'm done with one of the churches, you're going to be like, "Oh, we're done." Like, "Nope. Oh, we're done. Nope. We're going to do that. We're going to do that six times before we get to the actual end." And what's amazing about these churches is that this is not just a story. These were actual seven physical churches. Are you loveless, persecuted, compromising, corrupt, maybe, lifeless, faithful, lukewarm? It doesn't matter. Today, everyone's mail is getting read today. There's going to be something for everyone. And as these were actual seven physical churches, in context, the application is first for them, and we understand the application that it was for them, and then we apply that to our own personal lives and our own personal church as well. Something we see repeated at the end of every single one of these addresses to these churches is, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches." Do you have an ear? Okay, then listen up. We're getting into it. We're just going to go. We got Ephesus, the loveless church from Revelation 2, 1 through 7. So we're right. We just read the end of Revelation 1, and now we're going straight into the next chapter in Revelation 2. And like I said, he describes himself first. How does Jesus describe himself? "He who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." What are the seven golden lampstands? The churches. So what Jesus is doing in his description of himself is he's communicating closeness. "I am among you. I am with you. I am walking with you. I'm close to you guys," the loveless church. The commendation, what were they doing right? In 2:3, "And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." That's a good commendation, or commending, commendation. The church at Ephesus had an exceptional understanding of doctrine. They were vigilant in their doctrine and their endurance. They were wicked smart. They have their theology down. Theology down. But the rebuke: "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." The church at Ephesus started worshiping the doctrine and the theology instead of using it to fuel their love for Jesus and their fellow brothers. And I've been there. I've been at that place where I'm more interested in reading about what dead guys said about Jesus instead of reading what Jesus actually said, and being more interested in learning about Jesus than actually knowing Jesus. That's where they were. 1 Corinthians 13:1 says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." The tongues of men, smart, and of angels. Theology, understanding God is important, but if I don't have love, I'm just annoying. Some of you guys know those people. Some of you guys are those people. Why does no one want to talk to me? Anyways. A lot of times we can be too smart for our own good. We get so obsessed with the theology and the doctrine that we start to lose the passion, the love for Jesus. What was the solution for the problem? In 2:5, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen." Remember, repent, and do the first work. The solution for the church at Ephesus who lost their first love is the same solution for us. If we've lost that first love, go back to the beginning. Remember that childlike faith you had when you first accepted Jesus into your heart? How on fire you were, how loving you were. I remember when I first gave my heart to Jesus in high school, I was 17. I wanted every person in high school. I started on the football team. I was popular. I wanted everyone started looking at me like I was crazy. All I cared about was letting everyone know how much I loved Jesus and how much Jesus loved them. I didn't know anything except that I was saved. And I wanted them to know that. Why? Because I was not nearly as removed from the moment I was before Jesus. Understanding everything that he saved me from, the life that I lived before I knew him. Nothing puts God's love in perspective quite like remembering how much he has saved and delivered you from. What's the warning? Or else. If Jesus says "or else" to me, I'm like, okay. Jesus, you don't even need to go any further. I don't even want to know what else is. I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. They could remain a church, maybe in name, but without his love, void of his spirit and presence. These people, these churches, they exist today. They say all the right words. Their doctrine is perfect on paper, but real doctrine inspires you to love Jesus, not just talk about him. "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." This tree that we were cut off from in the garden, we ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and then God was like, whoa, let's not let them eat from this tree over here of life, because then they'll live forever in their sin. That's the tree you get to partake in with Jesus. Now, we see that tree of life in Revelation 22. I want to read this to you, what is to come. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Guys, this is coming. The Garden of Eden completely restored. If you're loveless now, remember that at the beginning, how Jesus loved you and how you loved him. Let it restore that love in you. All right, we're drinking from a fire hydrant. We're going to keep going. You guys ready? So you thought I was done, right? You're like, oh, sermon's over. Six more, let's do it. Smyrna, the persecuted church. How does Jesus present himself? These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. This church, specifically, they were persecuted. First and the last who was dead and came to life. They needed encouragement in their trial of persecution. Sometimes the only hope in a trial is knowing that Jesus beat death. And that's the worst they can do to me. And I had someone come up to me, someone I love very dearly last service. They said, I don't think death is the worst thing that someone can do to me. The worst thing that someone can do to me is harm my children. So the worst that they can do to me, they did to God. Yeah? The death of a son, the death of a child, the death of God's only son. Even in the worst they can do, they did to him. The commendation, what were they doing correctly? I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich in the spirit. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. They were getting absolutely pulverized by the Jews in the region that claimed to be Jews but were actually of Satan. They were hell-bent on making the Christian's life difficult. Now, obviously, these commendations are for them specifically, for them in context, but for us, some of us have those people in our life that are hell-bent on making our lives miserable because we are Christian. Everyone wants to identify as the persecuted church at Smyrna, but you need to truly ask yourself, are you being persecuted for his name's sake? If you are, blessed are you. Do people hate you because you love Jesus, or do people hate you because you're a jerk? It's a really important distinction. Your spouse will tell you, man, I'm just at work and everyone just hates me because I'm talking about the Lord. He's like, honey, that's not why they hate you. Let me just tell you why they hate you. The same reason why. No, I'm just kidding. So, what is the rebuke for the person going through persecution, the church going through persecution? What is their rebuke? There is none. There is no rebuke for the persecuted church. Don't ever rebuke someone who's actually going through a tribulation, through a trial for Jesus, persecution of their faith. They need encouragement. We see that in Job, that mistake that Job's friends make. They're like, yeah, it's just because you're sinful. That's why you're going through this. No, God condemns them for that. No rebuke. What's the solution? Be faithful until death. Well, that doesn't seem like a really good solution. Can you deliver me out of that thing? There's no rebukes, but there are no breaks. You might be in the midst of persecution, just grinding through, and Jesus is saying the light at the end of the tunnel is not here on earth. The light at the end of the tunnel is heaven. We are promised persecution here on earth. And to him who overcomes, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Remember who Jesus identified himself as at the beginning, the one who was dead but is not anymore. The one who you are being persecuted for was persecuted first, and what they can do to you, kill you, they did to him, and he chewed it up and spit it out. Death can't hurt you. In death, you are crowned with life. That's Smyrna, the persecuted church. Amen? You thought we were done. Keep going. Next church. Pergamos, the compromising church. We're in Revelation 2, 12 through 17. Pergamos was the center of a lot of pagan worship and idolatry, and some of that paganism and idolatry was seeping into the church, and Jesus identifies himself to them as he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, we read the sword was coming out of what? His mouth, signifying what? His words. It reminds us of Hebrews 4, 12. If I start stumbling over my words, it's because my brain is working faster than my mouth is. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the divisions of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's God's word. That's the sword of his mouth. And where God's word is absent in your family, in your church, you will find compromise. So Jesus shows himself as that sword. What were they doing correctly? The commendation, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. That's where Satan sets up his throne. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. You're surrounded by debauchery and still you follow me. That's good. This could be you this morning, surrounded by all the things and people that are completely against Jesus. Maybe that's your workplace. Maybe that's your family. Maybe that's your school. Maybe that's your friend group. Where Satan's throne is, you're hanging on by a thread, but are you compromising? The rebuke is that they were. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. This is the huge risk involved with not just being around people who don't know Jesus, but surrounding yourself with people who don't know Jesus and being in communion, in community. Now, I'm not talking about just eating with them like Jesus did. I'm talking about being in community, making them part of your family. This is the risk of that, is that they are following Satan. And it's so easy for their ideology to seep into your ideology. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You didn't know that was in the Bible. You didn't know that was from the Bible. The solution for them is very simple, but it's not very easy. Repent. The church at Pergamos, the solution to that problem is the same solution to that problem if we're having it. Repent. Turn around 180 degrees. The things that you've been allowing to influence you need to leave your life. Repent, or else what? I will come quickly to you. I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Matthew Henry says, no sword cuts so deep nor inflicts so mortal a wound as the sword of Christ's mouth. Let but the threatenings of the word be set home upon the conscience of a sinner, and he will soon be a terror to himself. Let these threatenings be executed, and the sinner is utterly cut off. The word of God will take hold of sinners sooner or later, either for their conviction or their confusion. You don't want to be at war with God's word. You don't want to be at war with Jesus. He will win. He cuts, but he cuts to heal. We must repent from our compromise. And to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, the manna from heaven is and always has been a picture of Jesus, perfect sustenance, the one who sustains us. As God's people in the wilderness were sustained, the bread of life, Jesus, will sustain us. He is enough. You do not need to supplement your life with all of these worldly ideologies and doctrines. The bread of life is enough. And the white stone, a new name that only you and Jesus know. How cool is that? Ultimate intimacy. We see throughout Scripture God giving new names to new people. He is affirming to the one who is compromising that he is all you need. You don't need to compromise. He is all you need. He will sustain you and rename you. Amen? Amen. Amen. Next church, Thyatira. The corrupt church, Revelation 2, 18 through 29, we're cruising. For the most part, they're doing pretty good on the outside, but Jesus sees all, as is evident in the way that he presents himself to the church. Revelation 2, 18, it says, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. There should only be one who there. And his feet like fine brass. That sounded like I was like rebuking someone back there. Like I made it. It's like, there should only be one who there, Mikey. Eyes like a flame of fire, symbolizing his absolute perfect omniscience. He sees and knows everything. Everything he sees. He sees through all of your good works. Everything that you're doing just so other people see. He sees that. And that was Thyatira's commendation, their works. I know your works, love, service, faith, and patience. It all looks great on the outside, but they were struggling with one specific thing, almost one specific person. It's really unbelievable how much damage one evil person can do to a church. Just a little leaven. In this case, it happens to be a woman. Some of you guys snickered at that. Calm down, I didn't say it. Jesus calls her Jezebel. We don't know if that was her actual name, but just as Jesus gave the overcomer a new name, he gave her a new name, Jezebel. Specifically Jezebel, because she was a terrible woman in the Old Testament. Wife of King Ahab, who while ruling over the people of Israel imposed idolatry and wickedness over God's servants. The rebuke. You allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach. It's a leadership problem. And seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idol. The church at Thyatira has been corrupted by this one person in leadership. But notice the rebuke is not just for that one woman. The rebuke is for the weak men who allowed that woman, who calls herself a prophetess. This has nothing to do with the fact that it's a woman. I know my head sounds like I'm doing that. I'm not. They allowed this person in authority to teach. That shouldn't be there. You must not allow yourself to fall prey to heresy and bad leadership. These heretics, and this isn't just, this applies to your family. Husbands, who are the people that are influencing your wife's theology? Your kid's theology. You have to know. They love to pray on a good work, something cool that God's doing. It's not happening. If you're here today and that's you, Jesus rebukes you. The solution, repent, hold fast what you have till I come. Get rid of the sexual immorality, get rid of the idolatry, get rid of the bad leadership, get rid of the people that you're allowing to influence you in your church and your family, and keep doing the good things you're doing, love, service, faith, and patience, but don't confuse patience with tolerance for sin. Don't let patience lead to compromise. What is the warning? And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Remember how Jesus describes himself to the church at Thyatira? Eyes like a flame of fire. I see everything, not just what you do out in the open, but in secret as well. Repent from your corruption. And to him who overcomes, keeps my work until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Jesus promises that we will rule and reign with him. The promise of the person who overcomes the bad leadership, overcoming this life of sin and compromise, puts us in ruling order with Jesus over his kingdom. How amazing is that? That we get to rule and reign with him. Guys, we just went through an entire chapter of Revelation. That was all of chapter 2. We're going to keep going. The next church is Sardis, the dead church, starting in chapter 3. He who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars is how Jesus presents himself to this church. He who has the 7 spirits of God would be in reference to the Holy Spirit, his various powers and graces and operations. And the 7 stars, which are the 7 angels and the 7 churches, as Jesus says back in chapter 1. And as Jesus is talking to the dead church at Sardis, he's emphasizing the Holy Spirit, the one who dwells in the new believer and brings the new resurrection life. The one who has the power to resurrect from the dead. What were they doing right? You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The commendation to the church at Sardis was simply that there's a few of you that aren't that bad. Almost all of you are dead, but some of you are doing pretty good. He doesn't have to name names, just like I don't have to name names. You know if you're spiritually dead or not. You know if this applies to you or not. The rebuke, I know your works. that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Like the church in Sardis, some of us are known by the name Christian, by the title Christian. But is it just by name? Are you known as an on-fire believer just because you're known by that, but you're spiritually dead inside? They were in a spiritual coma, virtually dead, but not beyond what the Holy Spirit could resurrect and revive. You've maybe come into church your entire life. You've heard countless sermons, but you've never actually received Jesus. You might even call yourself a believer, but you know, and God knows, the solution. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. It's kind of like the church in Ephesus. Jesus says, remember both what you heard, not just what you heard with your ears, but what you received. God's word. Hearing God's word once a week is not enough to revive your soul. You must also receive it. You must receive him. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. I love the NASB translation of this verse in 3:3. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. To keep one in the state which he is. Remember what you received and keep it. Not in one ear, out the other. Warning. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You cannot afford to continue in this physical life being spiritually inattentive. Jesus is coming back, and when he does, you do not want him to roll up on you spiritually dead. To him who overcomes, if you wake up from your spiritual coma, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Some people are like, wait, what? What does that mean? What are the implications? Does that mean that he can blot my name out from the book of life? The point of this verse, in the context of this verse, remember, to him who overcomes, the point of the verse, the context of the verse, is assurance of your salvation. To the one who overcomes and confesses Jesus before man, he is promising not to do that. He has promised here to confess your name before his Father, if you confess his name before him, before man, sorry. He is promising to confess your name before the Father if you confess his name before man, before his Father and his angels. That's assurance of your salvation. Amen? Next, Philadelphia. We're getting there. We're almost there. The faithful church. Go birds. Revelation 3, 7 through 13. A lot of you are like, finally, this is my church. All the other ones, except maybe some of the persecuted ones, all the other ones I don't really vibe with. But Philadelphia, I really vibe with Philadelphia. I just feel really faithful. And that's a good aspiration. Look, there's no, hey, if you're faithful, that's awesome. Amen. Christ presents himself to them as he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Jesus says, I am true and I am holy. They're not just tendencies of God. They are who he is. He has all authority to admit anyone. He has and is the key. If he wants the door open, it will be open. If he wants it shut, it will be shut. He is all powerful. The commendation, what were they doing right? For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. The bar is kind of low. The church in Philadelphia, they were crushing it though. We want to be like them. They had a little strength because that's all it takes. Just a little bit. God makes up for the rest. You kept my word and you have not denied my name. They were up against a ton of persecution, just like the church at Smyrna. But they held strong to the Lord. There was no rebuke for them. Their solution to the faithfulness is more faithfulness. more faithfulness. 3:11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. Notice that Jesus says virtually the same thing to the dead church at Sardis as he does to the faithful church at Philadelphia. Behold, I am coming quickly, hold fast. Jesus is coming back means something completely different to the person who is spiritually dead and spiritually faithful. There's only joy in the house when dad gets home and you're in right standing with your family. Only joy. But if you're dead, then there's fear. To him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar. This is so cool. I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. This ancient city in Philadelphia suffered from lots of earthquakes. They understood the importance of structural integrity, the importance of pillars in buildings. Pillars were in direct contact with the foundation of the building and held the church together, held the walls up, held the roof on. Just in Mexico, building a church. We understand the importance of pillars and structural walls. And just like pillars hold up a church, the pillars, the spiritual faithful pillars of a church, hold it up, rooted in the foundation of Jesus. And I look around this room and I see those spiritual pillars. I truly do. Everything that we've been through together as a church, faithful warriors, faithful church. These pillars also get a bunch of names, special designations in the new heaven. We see the name of the Father, the name of the New Jerusalem, and Jesus' new name. You're basically getting graffitied, tagged up by Jesus as a faithful pillar in God's temple. It's pretty epic. Pretty awesome. I think the application is that God puts his name all over what belongs to him, the faithful church. And lastly, you guys are troopers. Laodicea, the lukewarm church in Revelation 3, 14 through 22. Laodicea is what I believe to be the church that resembles our church the most, not God Speak specifically, but our church, capital C church as a whole. And when I say capital C church, some of you guys might be thinking the church in the U.S. But when I say capital C church, what that means is actually every believer in the world, not insulated just to our country or our state, but everyone. I think this applies to us the most. Jesus presents himself the coolest. This is my favorite presentation of Jesus. The Amen. The faithful and true witness. The beginning of the creation of God. I love that identification. The Amen. The validation of truth. Not just only truth, the validation of truth. I say amen as a pastor, and then you say amen. Right? Amen? Amen? And that lets me know that you agree with me. It's like Jesus is saying, I don't need you to agree with me. I don't need you to agree with me in order to establish my status of truth. I am amen. It reminds me of the burning bush. When Moses is like, who should I say told me this? He's like, I am. What do you mean? Exactly. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and last, the beginning and end, the beginning of the creation of God. Colossians 1, 16 through 17 says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consists. There is nothing that you have that Jesus did not create and give you first. That was this church's problem. They had every single thing that they thought they needed. They were so self-sufficient and self-reliant that they thought that they didn't really need a close relationship with the Lord. They thought that everything that they had, all of the physical things that they've accumulated throughout their life, could sustain them. They were self-reliant. And as Vodi Bakum says, self-reliance is the death knell to Christianity. I have everything I need in my life. I have my house. I have my 401k. I have my 2.5 children. I have everything that I need. I just show up to church so that everybody knows that I believe in Jesus. The rebuke is strong. They have no commendation. There's nothing good that Jesus has to say about the church at Laodicea. I don't think that that's you guys, but the rebuke is strong. It's a rebuke and a warning. We get this famous verse that we've all heard. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. You think you're rich. You think you're wealthy. Dos vientos. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What a miserable state. That you could think you have everything, but actually Jesus sees you and you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Lots of time this illustration has been used to describe God as someone who would rather you be, completely against than half in and half out. That God would rather you be completely against him than half in and half out. And I understand the anecdotal application of sometimes we're reduced to an absolute minimum, the furthest away from Jesus that we meet him. But I think it's theologically inaccurate to say that God wishes that you were further away from him. That's not God's character. The context of this illustration is everything. Laodicea had everything that they needed except for water. They piped in their hot water, which was only good for medicine because it was so rich in calcium, from Hierapolis. And they piped in their cold water, which is good for refreshing and drinking, from Colossae. But the problem was, in their ancient aqueducts and the distance that it had to travel, some 5 to 6 miles, by the time the hot water got to Laodicea and by the time the cold, refreshing water got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. Good for nothing. God isn't saying that cold is bad, hot is good, and lukewarm is worse. It's not about temperature. It's about closeness to the source. How close are you to the source? Are you so far away from the source that you're useless for your intended purpose? It was useless, and it was not just useless, it was vomit-inducing. Because of all of the garbage that it picked up on the way, and then it was just lukewarm, full of calcium, and if you try to drink it, you would literally vomit it out of your mouth. Are you so far away from the source, that is Jesus, and spending time in his word, that you are no longer good for anything in God's kingdom? There's nothing more tragic than a lukewarm Christian. Connected to the source, but so far away that you feel like you might as well not be. And that distance between you and the source is created through isolation and self-reliance. I don't need anybody else. I don't need anyone. I don't need a church. I don't need a community. I have everything I need on this earth. You think you're clothed and you don't need anything, but you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You think you're rich. I think I'm rich, but actually have nothing. You need to come back to the source of real riches. The solution is simple. It's another famous verse that you've heard before. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You didn't know all these verses were in these scriptures. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. This application is beautiful. No matter how far away from the source that you run, no matter how useless you feel, no matter the barriers that you put in between you and God, how self-reliant you've isolated yourself to be, he's always standing, knocking on the other side of the door to your heart. He's always right there. You don't have to run miles and miles upstream to Hierapolis or upstream to Colossae to get to him. He's right there. You have to hear his still small voice and open the door. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Can you comprehend that? As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus is saying, you think you have it all. You think you know riches. You think you know wealth. You think your savings account is cute. Wait until you see the throne room. The next chapters in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is all about God's throne room. It literally goes straight into it. We get done with Laodicea, and Jesus says to John, literally, hey, bro. No, he didn't literally say that. But he literally says, come up here. Check this out. It's as if Jesus is saying, I feel like you don't understand what I just promised you. Let me show you what I mean. Let me show you what I'm talking about. What I'm offering you. We're going to get a glimpse at this in Revelation 4, 2 through 8. Immediately I was in the Spirit, right after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit. Jesus says, come up here. And behold, a throne set in heaven. And one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And on the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Me? I will grant to sit with me on my throne. We've read Revelation 4 and decided that the most important about it was picking apart all the little details about what all those little things mean. But really what Jesus was saying is, I promised you to sit with me somewhere. Let me blow your mind in explaining to you where that place is and what it looks like. I get to be there with you, the perfect one, with you on your throne, who is unendingly worshiped? It's unimaginable. It's absolutely unimaginable. You know what's even more unimaginable than me going up there to the throne room? Him coming down here. Him leaving the throne room, as he did to redeem us in the incarnation. This is Christmas. That God would leave the throne room, from the throne room to the dirt, a feeding trough. From unending worship to complete denial and execution. To overcome, live a sinless life, be crucified, killed, tortured. Every time he's remembering this throne room, every time he's remembering the throne room, but the joy that was set before him was knowing that you would be able to join him there one day. Amen. To overcome death and sin, that you may overcome lovelessness, persecution, compromise, corruption, death, and apathy through the power of his Holy Spirit and join him in the throne room. He will come again. He will come again, and we will be with him forever in glory to him who overcomes. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your glory. We thank you for overcoming death that we might overcome this life only through your power, Jesus. Holy Spirit, we need you. As we worship you, Lord, would we be practicing for that throne room where we'll spend eternity in glory with you? Lord, we thank you that we get to overcome these trials, Lord. Lord, that all of these trials, all of these issues, they have nothing on you. You've overcome, and we get to partake in that. We love you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.